Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Gary Alloway.
So, Bianca's going to come up and do our scripture reading. We're doing Discussion Sunday this week, though, so it would be great if everybody had a copy, so you can obviously do that on your phone if you prefer, but who would like ink and paper?
Chapter 3. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to pay the king of Israel a tribute of 100,000 lambs and a wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, he replied. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack? He asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and king of Edom. After a round about march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to deliver us into the hands of Moab. Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay attention to you. But now bring me a harpist. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came on Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water, for this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also deliver Moab into your hands. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there was water flowing from the direction of Edom. The land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir-Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as a king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their land.
Okay, so like I said, tonight is a discussion Sunday, which means I'm going to kind of set us up and then hand it over to you guys, and then we'll come back together to kind of see what God has stirred in us and through us. And we like to do this occasionally because the Word of God does belong to all of us, not to just the preachers, and it is a good opportunity for us to learn together and grow and see what God has for us. So I'm going to kind of set up our passage a little bit here. So where are we in our story? So this summer we've been doing a series on Elijah and Elisha, and if you're here for most of the last 2 months, we saw Elijah and Ahab. At this point, both Elijah and Ahab are dead, and we're into the next generation, and we have Elisha has taken over for Elijah. If you were here last week, you heard Doug preach on the healing of the waters and the calling down of the bears. And what's that?
The
she-bears, that's right. Yeah, Tamal 42, it's a very uplifting passage. Now this week we have Joram, who's the son of Ahab, who's taken over in Israel. He reigned from 852 to 841. Apparently he was a very fabulous dresser. He is really just kind of owning it in this picture. I'm not quite sure what that picture is depicting, but he is something. You can see the description we get from Joram is he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father or mother had done. If you remember, Ahab and Jezebel had actually set up a temple of Baal in Samaria. He doesn't do that. But it's important to know as we go into our story that Joram might not be a good guy and Israel might not actually be right with God. He's also going to call in Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And this was the best thing I saw all week. There's Jehoshaphat, and there's Jehoshaphat Skinny right down there. Anyway, King Jehoshaphat, you can see. Scotty likes it. As the king of Judah at this time, and he, Joram calls him, and they go out on this war together. There's four different nations we're going to see in this passage, so if you want to put up the map. You can see them here. At this point, Israel and Judah are two separate kingdoms. So it started with Joram and Israel, Jehoshaphat and Judah. At the time, the kingdom of Moab is under the rule of the kingdom of Israel. And as we saw, they're actually paying a pretty heavy tribute to them. And they're going to call in the king of Edom as well to go up against the king of Moab. And it's important to remember, these kingdoms are... Edom was the descendants of Esau, and Moab was the descendants of Lot. So all these kingdoms are kind of like cousins with each other. So unlike the kingdoms that Israel had been called to come in and remove from the land, these are not them. These are actually kind of cousins of Israel. And in fact, when Israel was sent to take the land, they were actually supposed to leave Edom and Moab alone. So it's another clue to kind of understanding what might be going on in this passage. So all that to say, Moab's been subject to Israel. Ahab dies and Moab rebels. Joram, king of Israel, calls up Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and says, hey, you want to go out and take care of this with me? They meet up with the king of Edom, and it says that they decide to go through the desert of Edom. So as you can see, there's the Dead Sea right there in the middle. So there's two ways to get to Moab. They could go this way through the fertile land, and you'd probably meet a lot of resistance here, or try and sneak around the back through the desert and sneak into Moab the back way. And that's what they do. They get turned around in the desert. It says they take a roundabout way and they're stuck in the desert for 7 days and it looks like they might die. They might run out of provisions and run out of water. So they call Elisha and Elijah comes. Says, bring me a harp. I need to hear from God. And this is what Elisha says. He says, this is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. And you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord, but he will also deliver Moab into your hands. He will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. He will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about that time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. So as we see in our story, this happens, they get water, the Israelites are revived, and the Moabites look out, and they see all this water, and Edom is filled with red rocks. So what they probably see is the sun shining off these new pools of water and all the red rocks, and they think it's blood. And they say the armies must have slaughtered each other. They must have gotten in dispute overnight. So they go rushing out with all their army, but in fact, Israel and Judah and Edom are all there waiting for them. They rise up, they defeat the army of Moab, they chase them into Moab. They go, they take all the towns, they cut down the trees, they throw the rocks in every field until they get to the capital city of Moab. And there they surround the city and have it besieged, and we get to the conclusion of our passage, where it says, starting in verse 26, "When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. And there came great wrath against Israel. They withdrew and returned to their own land." Now, this verse has puzzled people for a long, long time. And part of the reason is it doesn't say whose wrath or whose fury. The NIV says fury. Most of the other translations use the word wrath. And there's a couple different theories on that. And since I'm giving this to you guys for discussion, I'll kind of lay that out for you. One is that it's Israel's wrath, that they're actually so disgusted by what has just happened that they withdraw. They're kind of revolted by it. The other is that it's Moab's wrath, that the same thing happens. They see the crown prince sacrificed on the wall, and they become so enraged that they defeat the army of Israel. They go out and defeat them. Another is that it's the god of Moab, but that really doesn't fit within the story we've been telling. We just saw the stories of Baal, where the Book of Kings really says that Baal is nothing and powerless. So it'd be really weird to turn around and say that this foreign god could actually do something. Or the last is that it's the wrath of God, the wrath of Yahweh, the God of Israel, that Yahweh is actually so kind of disgusted that the invasion of Israel has led to this, that he gives the army to, or he gives the victory to Moab. So that's our story. How do you guys feel about this story? Is anyone bothered by it a little bit? Yeah? Yeah, I think that's fine. And that's actually okay. And that's actually something when we read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, and when things kind of like rub us the wrong way and stir in us the wrong way, it's actually better to kind of say that and admit that and then go further into it. A lot of times what we want to do is kind of like airbrush out all those rough edges so we can make it a nice clean story. But this is a messy story. And if we read the rest of the Bible, we know that like one of the things that was strictly and absolutely prohibited in the Old Testament was child sacrifice. It's one of the things that set Israel apart, that God said, no, you will not do that whatsoever. So we have to do a little work in this passage. We have to kind of flex our brain muscles a little bit to figure it out. A lot of times when we come into passages we don't like, our instinct is either to, again, kind of say that we're wrong and just kind of not engage with all the difficult details, or to do the opposite and just say the biblical text is wrong. There's the Old Testament's probably just wrong. And I would say that the proper response is actually to get curious, to actually try and figure out what the heck is going on here. Why is this passage here? Why did people keep this story? It's actually a good question to ask about Old Testament stories of like, of all the stories that were told in ancient Israel, why did this one remain? And why did people decide at some point that this belonged in the sacred book about who God is and what God is about? So, what's going on? what's happening here? What about this story is important that it remained, that it was collected, that it's here for us 2,500, 3,000 years later? Couple of little details I want to give you, and then I'm going to give it over to you guys for discussion. Like I said in the beginning, one of the mistakes we can make in reading the Old Testament history is to think that Israel is the good guy. We were already kind of clued in that Israel might not actually be the good guy in this story. That might not be the person we should be rooting for, or necessarily the person who is righteous. Like I said before, Moab is not supposed to be part of Israel, and this tribute that they're extracting, this 100,000 lands, is actually an extremely heavy tribute. The whole bit about destroying the land, right, destroying the fields, blocking up the springs, cutting down the fruit trees, that's also something that Israel was explicitly forbidden from doing when they came into the land. When they conquered their enemies, they weren't actually supposed to cut down the trees or stop up the springs or ruin the fields. They're not actually supposed to destroy the land. So it's possible when we look at all this that what we're supposed to get is that this whole venture into Moab was kind of dumb and not really in the will of God. And yet at the same time, that causes us to do some other work to figure out what the heck is going on in the story. And then, of course, we end in child sacrifice. So we have to wrestle with that a little bit. And on that note, I'm going to give it over to you guys to let you discuss. Okay, let's bring it back in. I think when you don't figure out a biblical passage, one of the important things to do is not to shut it down and say that it's bad, but to say, we don't understand yet. And there will be a time when God will reveal that to us. I also think in the rabbinical tradition, it's okay to have different interpretations of the same story. There's not a right interpretation. So, that said, I'd love to hear from you guys. What's going on in this passage? What's the good news? What can we take away? What do you got, James? It seems like you got
it. So, I think the big thing that I took out of what we were talking about is that God is patient until he's not. Mm. And it may not sound like good news, but I think there is good news in that. And the reason I came to that conclusion in it is that we're generations into the story of Israel. And all along, all they've done is fail to meet up with God's standards for them. So they came into the land, they were told to drive all the people out, they didn't. And so some of them stuck around, and there's neighboring kingdoms that eventually overtake them. They were told to leave Moab and Edom alone. They don't do that. And so God was patient to the point where even giving Elisha a word that seemed counter to his commandments in the past, he allowed that to carry out until he just said, all right, that's enough, and I'm done, and he turned them over. But we know that the story doesn't end there, right? So there is grace upon that lack of patience at that point. And that's where we come into the story. And the good news that I think we can see in that is that God is patient with us to a point, and then he gives us over to our struggles, and even in being given over to our struggles, he's still gracious in teaching us lessons and strengthening us through his spirit. So we know that the story of Israel doesn't end there, and it becomes the story of the church where we are now, and we know what the end of our story is. And so even when he runs out of patience with us and gives us over to our sins, we know there is grace behind that, there's good news behind that.
Yeah. What do you got, Bianca?
Something that Susan said reminded me that, like you pointed out, that God has a relationship with the Israelites, and like even though we don't understand what's really going on or like why God allows all this fighting and murder, I don't know. It's just comforting that God cares about what's going on in our lives, in our context. Like, I don't know. He's not unreachable, and he still talks to them.
Yeah.
I don't know.
No, that's good.
That's all I got.
Yeah, thanks, Bianca. Here's what I got. I'm going to still keep chewing on this passage, but here's what I got. Here's the good news that I have to put that out there. Our stupidity cannot negate the goodness and faithfulness of God. The more I sit with this passage, the more I think that this is an unholy quest that they are on. They're on ground they're not supposed to be on. They're acting in ways they're not supposed to. I forgot to mention this in the beginning. Jehoshaphat, who's supposed to be the good guy in our story, when Joram calls him to go to war, he doesn't consult the Lord. It's only when they're about to die that he looks for Elisha. Despite that fact, God doesn't let them die in the desert. And yet, when they do go and they push it too far and they go to destroy the land, and ultimately when their actions drive the king of Moab to the point of desperation where he would sacrifice his own son, God pushes back and says, too much, too much. And he doesn't give them the land of Moab. So I think there's kind of a funny thing that when we set out in sin, God might actually deliver us, and God will not abandon us, and yet God will at times give us over to the consequences of that sin. I forget exactly how you said it, James, but I think that's kind of what you were getting at as well. I couldn't help but think about, like, when I was in my 20s, and I made a lot of, like, dumb dating decisions. Like, sometimes kind of silly, sometimes actually destructive. And sometimes God showed up in the middle of the desert and pulled me out of that. And sometimes I lost all the friends. And, you know, sometimes there were actually consequences to be had. And yet, on the other side of those dumb decisions, God was still there. So God is somehow bigger than our sin, bigger than our stupidity, bigger than our dumb ventures into the desert of Edom to try and take over a kingdom we're not supposed to. God will let us feel the consequences, and yet at the same time, God will be there on the other side. God lets Israel suffer the consequences of their decision, and yet God is still the God of Israel and Judah on the other side of this. He doesn't say, nope, I'm done with you. I resign as your God. In fact, he'll be there and he'll be faithful to them even after this whole crazy adventure. So that's what I got. Our stupidity cannot negate the goodness and faithfulness of God. That's pretty good news, isn't it? Because we do a lot of stupid things. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. I mean, I don't know. Am I anybody else in there? When we do, God does not abandon us. God sticks with us. God might even miraculously deliver us. We will feel the consequences, but God will still be there. God will still love us. God will transcend all of it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.